Remember in Matthew 23:24, in verse 3, where the disciples ask Jesus what would be the sign of his coming and of the end of the age. They looked for, they knew he was teaching them of things to come. And they looked for the signs. What would it be? What would help them to know and understand? And so that's something we all need and want to understand as well. And then in John 16, when Christ was talking about the Holy Spirit that he would soon send and give to his people, he said there that the Holy Spirit would, among other things, would show them things to come. And there's that element of the Spirit of God that is to empower us to be able to see and know what is to come. And also then to be able to seek those things that are above. In Revelation 19, at the end of John's great visions that he had there, that God gave to him in the book of Revelation, there was one at the chapter 19 that was so powerful that John fell at the feet of that angel who gave him the vision, and the angel said, "No, don't do this. I am just a servant like you." And he spoke then of the testimony of Jesus. The angel said to John, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And so it is one of those important subjects. And we need to know it. And I know some of you have been asking, when are we going to hear about prophecy? Well, we're going to start now, a series of 3 or 4 messages on prophecy. And then we'll be adding more of these kinds of elements in the next little while. Peter wrote that we have the prophetic word more surely now. I want to read that one in 2 Peter 1, verse 19. This one is not in your notes there. In 2 Peter 1, verse 19, we also have the prophetic word made more sure. And so we want to be more sure about it, don't we? You and me, as we read and study God's Word, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place. That we do need to heed this, and there is a light there shining for us that we should see and follow and be aware of us until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. And there's something rises in our hearts. To me, that's a very positive statement, a very positive phrase. So with that introduction, I want to show you how I understand prophecy, how I put it together in my own mind, so that with all of these tremendous amount of details in the scriptures, we have a way to follow and understand it. Where does it fit? And what is it like? And so if you look on your page, the notes there, that line right across the middle. I'm going to just illustrate it here. We have here, if you will, an outline, a timeline of eternity. We know that God existed from before time began, and we know that he will always exist. And we have a timeline that we refer to as the age of man. We start here with the time when Christ, when God created mankind and Adam and Eve. So that gives us a starting point. And then there is an ending point here, which is not really an ending point, but it is the end of this age. And so it uses that phrase in the scriptures. So there's a span here of time that we need to consider. And for me, I need to have markers along the way to give me an understanding of that vast amount of time that spans from Adam to the return of Jesus Christ. And that's why I've diagrammed it like this, so that I can understand it. But we start back here. We start before time began. In Titus 1 and verse 2, there is a promise that was made. And that promise is eternal life. Eternal life was promised, it says, before time began. You and I look at time and we see that a day is the revolution of the earth on its own axis in a 24-hour period. There's time because there are planets in motion around the sun. And before time began, before, in other words, as I see it, before there was a planet, before there was a sun, before there was a physical universe that shows time, before time began as we know it, God and the one who became Jesus Christ were there. And God promised something in Titus 1 and verse 2. You see that in your notes. He promised eternal life. That's our starting point. That's my starting point for understanding prophecy. What God's purpose was from the very beginning. And when would that eternal life be given to his, as we know, his sons and daughters? All the way over here. When Christ returns, and he will raise from the dead those who have died in the faith, and those who remain alive would be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and they would be given that eternal life. And so, literally, brethren, absolutely everything, every prophecy between here and here is with this purpose in mind. You want a quick and easy way of understanding prophecy? God promised eternal life. And he will work out everything necessary to bring that promise to pass and to give that promise to as many as will follow him and hear and respond to his call as we have been granted to do. So, but in the meanwhile, there's a lot of context in here, and that's of great importance to us too. So God created here Adam and Eve. We know it was through Jesus Christ that God created everything, and he put us here for a purpose, and he said it was very good. In Genesis 1:28, we see that men and women, the first man and woman, were blessed, and before they sinned, God saw that it was very good, and he blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply. And so they were able to have children. There was the expectation of generations to come, and they were to fill the earth and subdue it. And you can read in Malachi 2:15 that God made them man and woman in order to have godly offspring. God wanted his own family. God wanted children to be born into his family. And it was through this process of man and woman marrying and being fruitful and multiplying and having children. And all of that was before man sinned and before there was any death or dying. This was all very good. And it all led to the promise that God had already made. When I think of prophecy, I put it in two big categories. One is promise. Promise is a prophecy of something really good that will happen. And most of my approach to prophecy is to stay on that side of the subject. And then there is prophecy of the events that will happen in this world. Things that do not lead to eternal life. Things that are done by the governments of this world, and things that are empowered and pushed by our adversary, who approached those first two people who were made and created in them the desire to sin and the actual then sinning that they did. And so we had an adversary that appeared right here. I'm going to use a different color for the adversary. And so we have what God promised is happening, and everything that would be done to that. But we have an adversary that entered, and that adversary caused Eve to be deceived and Adam to sin. That opened up then the need for there to be a savior for mankind. And that's why we find in Genesis 3:15 that first reference of a Messiah to come. This is one of the most important prophecies in the scriptures. What I want to do is, putting these markers on this page, is to highlight not every detail, but the ones that stand out as critical to the plan of God, so that we can follow what he is doing. We already know his purpose. We already know his intent. And now we follow, how does he bring it to pass? How does he make it happen? And so he told the adversary that there would be a Messiah to come. Let's read that in Genesis 3:15. We're not going to have time today to turn to all of the verses, but I want to turn to some of them and read it right here. And what God said to the serpent, who created the lust and the greed and the desire to sin, God said, and this is a prophecy, but it's also a promise, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed." And in the New King James, her seed is with a capital S, and we know from many other scriptures that it's referring to the one who became Jesus Christ. "And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So in that one verse, we have something that's really important for us to see. It helps us to understand where we are in prophecy and why we are here. So it's referring to a seed that would come. And we know, and I'm just going to put it on the board, we know that this prophecy was fulfilled in part, in a great part, when Jesus Christ was born as the seed of that woman. In other words, Jesus Christ came into the human genealogy, the human race, and was born. The one who created us became a son of a virgin, as prophecies had shown, and was born about 4,000 years after Adam and Eve were put on this earth. So we have this major marker, and it's already referred to back here. And so in our understanding, we can see this. I like to connect things, and I've done it a little bit on the page for you there. We see this, that there would be a seed who would come, and he would bruise the head of that serpent. And some of these things span all the way out to the end, and not they're partially fulfilled, but then more later. But we see this major marker now, that there would be this seed, and we put it in approximately the same place it would be. And so then we also then see, in the next few chapters of Genesis, we see some of the genealogy. We see Seth is born, and it is through Seth that we can trace the lineage that first that came from Seth, and we can go then all the way to Noah. And look on your paper, there's quite a span between those. If you look, and I've scaled this out approximately, there's a great span of centuries of time between Adam and Seth and Noah and the flood. But see, this lineage, the promise of that seed is already being worked out. Seth carried that lineage. It went from Seth to Noah, from Noah through Shem, to all the way down in the next centuries to the next big marker is Abraham. But you see, the lineage is working out. It's staying connected to this promise of the seed that would come. If we see that, we understand that God was always working these things out. always trying, and not just trying, but succeeding and bringing this to pass, that he would bring eternal life to his children. And so from Abraham, we have Isaac, his son, the son of promise. We have then Jacob. Again, I'm just tracing it because you see the connection as Christ, as God told the serpent, your seed, I mean her seed would be the one, and it's a consistent flow, and it connects. It's important that we see that this happened, that it's not just something that was randomly from this person and then that family over there and a different one here. This all connected by genealogy all the way back. And so then we find where Jacob is blessing his sons in Genesis 49. And he spoke of one of his sons named Judah. He spoke of a son named Judah and said the scepter would always be in that lineage. The scepter would remain with Judah. The scepter, the kingly line, would be in the line of Judah. And so promises become more specific as we go. Remember, also in Abraham, Christ, God said to him that through him all the families of the earth would be blessed. You see that in Genesis 12 and verse 3, the notes down on the lower part of the page. And in Genesis 22, verse 18, again speaking of his seed. These are not just small markers, brethren. These are major milestones in God's plan to bring us into his family. And then we come from Jacob blessing his children before he died in Genesis 49. Then we come to the time of the Exodus, the time of Moses, the time when Israel became a nation. And now through Abraham, who didn't have his son Isaac until he was in his old age, now there became a nation. And when Moses came 400 some years later, after Jacob, after Abraham, then we have the time of Israel being saved from Egypt. It's another huge marker in the prophecies of the scriptures, and it has many, many implications that tie together with what we know and believe today. And through Moses, we have the fulfillment of prophecy that was given to Abraham 400 years earlier, that God would bring them through and create them in them a great nation. And so much is keyed right here on this time of Moses. But also then we move forward. I want to just quickly just show again, it's always connected. It's always coming connected to the next big marker by genealogy. We come to the time of David, King David of the tribe of Judah, where the scepter would always be. King David comes on the scene, and we have other great markers. He was anointed as king. He was promised that his kingly line would never end. And then in his own writings that God inspired in the Psalms and several of the different Psalms, he foreshadowed the things that the Messiah would be doing, one who would be born into his own family. We see that through some of the Psalms I've listed there, Psalm 16 in particular, Psalm 22, Psalm 110, and there are others as well, the prophecies of the Messiah to come. And David was well aware that this would be someone who would be born into his own family. We then come, as we progress from David to the time of the prophets. The major prophets were then, after Israel was disobedient to God, and they went into captivity, and then Judah also fell into disobedience, and then they went into captivity, and the prophets came on the scene, the major ones, Ezra, Nehemiah, Isaiah, Daniel. They're in a time period then toward the end of the age of the kings of Israel. And so Daniel comes on, and this is another of the great markers. But before Daniel, there's Isaiah. I want to turn and read again in Isaiah 7. In Isaiah 7 and verse 14, look what's always being worked out. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. This is the most important of the messianic prophecies, in my estimation, in the scriptures, that there would be a virgin who would conceive and bear this son. And the promise that was given way back here is being fulfilled more specifically. More details are added. Why do you think God, as time went on, added the details to his promise and to these prophecies? So that when they were fulfilled, there would be evidence that he declared the end from the beginning, that he was involved, that he was bringing these things to pass as he wanted, in his time, with the people that he chose, and every single detail worked out. And we can trace those details through the scriptures and see them in proof in the scriptures themselves, not with someone's speculation, not with private interpretations, but with the actual fulfillment of them in the scriptures. It builds our faith in prophecies yet to come as well, and that God will continue to fulfill these as he did. In Isaiah 9, verse 6 and 7, for unto us a child is born, for unto us a son is given. And it harkens back, doesn't it, to what was said in her seed, and that there would be the seed of Abraham, through whom all the families would be blessed. Everywhere we're tracing this, and we come then through these prophecies of that Messiah. In Isaiah 11, verse 1, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and it's naming the family in which this Messiah would be born. And a branch shall grow out of his roots. In verse 10 it says, and in that day there shall be a rod of Jesse, who shall stand as the banner for the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. Jesse, by the way, if you're not familiar, is the father of David. And so it traces right back to that family in the tribe of Judah, of the sons of Jacob, the sons of Abraham. And God's details of working it out are just perfect, right on, every single time. So we see these prophecies. These are the major markers that help me as I try to understand and then teach prophecy to you. And I'll show you why as we go on. We then come to something very different. We come to the time of Daniel. And look in the book of Daniel, and you'll see something remarkably different. So what we've been looking at so far in the prophecies and the promises, these have been how God would be bringing his son to be our Savior, born into the human family. This remarkable set of prophecies, major, major prophecies that were being fulfilled. And it all goes back, doesn't it, to here. But now we come to the time of Daniel. And I want to draw this differently so you can see it bigger, because on this small board there's not room. But let's say this is now the time of Daniel. And Daniel began to receive... first of all, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had a dream, and Daniel was able, with God's help, to interpret that dream. Remember that dream in Daniel 2, where there was a great image, and it had a head of gold, and it had a breast of silver, and a torso of bronze, and legs of iron? and feet mixed with clay and iron. That was an image that changed the direction of prophecy in this way. Because what we were looking at before, and by the way, this continues, we'll see that. Now we're going to work under this line, and we're going to see not what God was working out to bring his son, but we're going to see what God said would happen to the governments of this world, led by and influenced by the adversary of the world. And so in Daniel 2, we had Nebuchadnezzar's vision of that great image. And I want to read some of the things there. These are huge markers in understanding prophecy. So in Daniel 2, verse 38. Let's first read verse 20. This is where Daniel is answering the king, and he says, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his, and he changes the times and seasons." Who's in charge of everything that happens in the prophetic realm? Who is in charge? We always need to keep that in mind. It's God. He changes the times and seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him. He says, "I thank you and praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and might, and have made known to me what we ask of you, for you have made known to us the king's demands." And Daniel gave credit to God for what God does, and that he revealed this to Daniel to pass it on. Major marker here in understanding prophecy. Oftentimes, our people, and I say our people, those who are connected with the church as we know it over the last few decades, oftentimes our people get bogged down in trying to figure out the details of what's happening with this image of Daniel, and with the beasts of Daniel that we read of, and with the beasts of Revelation. And those are important, and they are very important parts of Scripture. But I want us to see that they are different than the prophecies of the Messiah to come and what God was doing. These prophecies now deal with the governments of this world and what they would be doing under the influence of our adversary. And so, major separation of categories in prophecy here. These are things that would be, God would be setting up and bringing down the kingdoms, but they are the ones led by the adversary who do all of these evil things that we read about in the prophecies. Now, there is a time at the end, and there have been times in between, where God directly intervenes and does miraculous things that cause people to wake up, hopefully. But we're looking here at this image, and we see that it is what God is doing. In verse 36 through 45, you can read this interpretation. We'll begin part of it. This is the dream. Daniel 2 is where I'm reading. "Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king." I pay attention to words like this, brethren, because this is not a private interpretation. This is God's inspired word about what this means. That's what I want to know. That's what I want to be able to teach. I don't want to stand up here before you and teach my speculation as though it were inspired. I don't want to do that, because I would be accountable to God if I led you astray. But I want to read to you his words. "You, O king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. you are this head of gold. And so we see a direct interpretation of this head of gold, this world-ruling kingdom that Nebuchadnezzar had been given, given through God's effort. God was still working things out, but now he's doing it in a different way through the governments of the world, but not with his direct lead. But after you, notice another way of picking up what is being said. After you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours, then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. These verses help us to understand the course of history from that moment all the way to the time of the return of Jesus Christ. If we see this, then we can begin to have some context of where we are. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters all things, and like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. Whereas you saw the feet and toes partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, and yet the strength of that iron, of the iron, shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And so these are sequential things. After you, a second. After then, a third. After that, a fourth. And notice what the fourth one does. And verse 44, and in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. So the fourth one lasts until the coming of the kingdom of God. And it would not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. So that's why I've drawn on your page under the bottom, under this line that goes across. You see from the part of Daniel, you've got the first kingdom, the second kingdom, the third kingdom. They came in quick sequences. And then the fourth one came before Christ came and was born. The fourth kingdom began, and it continues all the way to the end of the age. So this section of scripture we will look more fully at next week when I come with part two. But I just want to show you that there is a sequence here, and you see how dramatically God changed the prophetic word and now opened up a whole series of events that would last until the return of Jesus Christ. This section, by the way, of my notes is not as accurate as I would like. And if I were writing it again, I would change some of this. So this is not like a doctrinal statement, by the way. This is just me putting notes down and wishing I had a bigger eraser sometimes. Okay, but this gives us the connection right from the verses there. You see in Daniel 5 and Daniel 7 and Daniel 9 that some of these things are given more detail. The symbolism changes from an image with four different components to four different kinds of beasts, but with some of the same attributes as we read of the image. And that symbolism changes again when you get to the book of Revelation, but we see similarities, and we see the timing that goes to the end of the age. We see the different aspects there. That's where people get bogged down, brethren. This is what I don't want us to do. See from Daniel onward all the things about images and beasts and all of those kinds of things. Yes, they are important. But are they salvation issues? If we devoted our time to trying to figure out every detail, every historical fact, every name, every future event, when and where and who, if we devoted our time to that, as so many have, then where would we be? I want to tell you a little story, just take a little break here. a couple years ago, I was serving in a different area, and there were four gentlemen who often got together in one of their homes, and they had their own Bible studies. And I don't know where they got them, but they had a set of large, like baseball cards with picture on the back, words on the picture on the front, words on the back. But theirs were all the different images of Daniel and Revelation and other verses, and Zechariah with diagrams of temples and stuff. They had all of these things on these cards, and they were then finding out about the Sabbath day, and they wanted to come and worship with us, except they wanted us to drop all of our understanding of prophecy and accept their understanding of prophecy. And if we would do that, then they would agree to come to church with us. And so I went to their home, to one of the homes, and sat in on one of their Bible studies. And so during their Bible study, they pulled out a set of about three dozen of these big cards, and they were about this size. And they were really well done artistically. They had, you know, beasts with seven heads and all the scary things. And so they arranged them out on this large island in their kitchen, and they were like a train, like one, two, three, and they were arranging them out, and this goes first, and this one here. And then one of them said, no, I think this one goes here, and this one goes there, and they started shifting them. And I just watched this for like 10 minutes. And they're back and forth with each other about where this one goes in the sequence. And I say, excuse me, you want us to drop our understanding that we've gained over the many decades of our existence as a church and accept what you have, and yet you don't even agree among yourselves what you have. You don't even have the sequence down to the point where you're all agreeing that it's right. So what are you presenting to us? Nothing. I said, I'd rather have an understanding of what God is doing and how he is bringing us into his kingdom than devote my lifetime trying to figure out all the details that we wouldn't even know were right until after they happened. Like if when Christ returns and I as a pastor have to stand before him and give account to how I have served. And if I were to say to him, look, only two of the people that you put in my, entrusted to my care are here, and all the rest didn't make it. But I was 89% right on my understanding of prophecy. No, see, I'm exaggerating for effect, but brethren, when Christ returns, and I know he will, when God grants this eternal life that he promised, and I know he will, I want all of you to be there too. And there are some things in his word that help us to do that. And there are some things that are important to know, but they are not salvation issues. The who's and when's and what's and why's of some of these things that God is working out. And when it happens, we will be absolutely amazed and say, he was right again. So I just want to illustrate the story because to show you, brethren, that it is salvation that matters more than private interpretations of prophecy. We are going to be able to gain that salvation so much better if we, as Peter wrote, knowing that these things are going to melt with fervent heat, knowing that the end is coming and that the beasts of Revelation indeed will rise from the land and the water, and the iron and clay that Daniel wrote about will in fact be on this earth, causing all the havoc that is there in the scriptures, knowing those things What manner of person ought we to be in holy conduct? That's my focus. That's where I want to be. And so as I move forward here, we see all this dramatic things that shifted. And that's why I put these things down below this line. And we can see that. And we'll get into more of those, and it's really interesting. But let's look at a little bit of what's above this line as we finish the message for today. So Christ did come, didn't he? Christ was born, just like Isaiah wrote of a virgin. A child was born, a son given in the line of David, through the lineage of Abraham, and all the way back. It was absolutely exactly like God said it would be, because God had promised eternal life, and he is bringing it to pass. And so Jesus did come, and as it says in John 3:16, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And God was working out that plan, keeping that promise. And so then we also read in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. That's the major effort. That's the major work of Christ. All this stuff about the governments of this world, yeah, God's in charge of that. He knows what's happening. He's letting some rise. He's making others fall. He's bringing it to pass. But meanwhile, he's saying to us, those who believe and receive the Son he sent have the right to become children of God. What a great promise. If we were to look in Luke chapter 1, let's do that. Because we want to see not only are there promises and prophecies, but there are evidence of fulfillment of it. I just want to show you a little bit in Luke 1, in verse 30 through 33. The angel said to her, this is to Mary, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." See the details falling in place, the fulfillment happening? "He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Those are the promises we hold to. Those are the fulfillments of promises that give us faith in those yet to come, though many others like it. In verse 54 and 55, "He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever." Do you see how when the promise is fulfilled, God refers back to that promise to David, back to that promise of Jacob, back to the promise of Abraham. So I kept my promise. Those are fulfillments of prophecy of great, great import to us. And then also in verse 67, this is Zacharias's inspired words as this time was unfolding. "Now his father," that is John the Baptist's father, Zacharias, "was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, 'Blessed is the Lord God of Israel.'" This is a prophecy. This is a speaking under inspiration from God of things yet to come. This prophecy is so important. "For he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us." salvation. Prophecy is about salvation. It's the promise of salvation. In the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, who have been since the world began. And you can go all the way back. The oldest recorded words of a prophet that we have are from Enoch in the book of Jude, who spoke of the coming of the Lord with 10,000s of his saints. We go almost all the way back to the time of Adam, and there's prophecy of the Lord coming with saints, with tens of thousands of saints. So this is just as he promised would be, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. The fulfillment of prophecy, the ones that really matter, are the fulfilling of the covenants of God to his people. So much more everlasting and effective than what happens to the head of gold, or the chest of silver, or the torso of bronze, or that will happen to the legs and feet of iron and the toes of iron and clay. The covenants being kept, those are fulfilled prophecies. The oath which he swore to our fathers Abraham to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. That's my focus, brethren, to show you those prophecies, to bring those to you. We come through that time from Christ. We have Christ. We have the apostles. And we have the church. We go all the way past the end of this age. The prophecies of the kingdoms of this world come to an end, but the church goes on. The family of God goes on and on and never ends. The kingdom of God goes on and never ends. But man's government will come to an end. Are we interested in these prophecies of Daniel and all the other prophets? We should be. And I want to show you, as we close, I want to show you what the prophets were interested in. What was Isaiah interested in? What was Moses and Ezra and Nehemiah interested in? What was Daniel interested in? Turn to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11. I think often we miss little points like this. These little points that can make such a difference to us. In Hebrews 11, verse 13, it says, these all died in faith. The ones that are listed prior to that verse in this chapter of the great faithful people, they died in faith, not having received what? The promises. Prophecies called promises of the future. Not having received them, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. We see those same promises. We see the same things that inspired them and that they embraced and that gave them the hope of the future even as they died in this life. And some of them died horrible deaths. You read of that even in this chapter, of some being sawn asunder. Can you imagine and yet they were faithful. What prophecies do you think matter when someone realizes they are about to be sawn asunder? What really matters? Did we know who the beast was and when he would appear in which country? Or what really matters? Salvation. Yeah, it does. But look further here in this book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 32. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, and quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword. It sounds like they were living through some of the things that are described at the end of this age. It was, in fact, the end of their own lifetime in this physical realm. Out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. The resurrection, the hope of the resurrection, the hope of eternal life that God promised before time began. That's where their focus was. And not just some, but it says the prophets. That's what they were looking for. In 1 Peter 1, verse 10 through 12, of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently. Salvation. Of this salvation they have searched, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified. What did he testify? What did he testify? It says beforehand, the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. That's the salvation issues. That's what the prophets who wrote about the images, who wrote about the beasts, the prophets wanted to know the sufferings of Christ. What does that mean? And the glories that would follow. And we have the blessing of being on this side of this marker in time when we can have an understanding of his sufferings that the prophets lacked, and an understanding of the promises yet to come. And one of those promises that the church would be active in preaching, and this gospel would be preached in all the world, and then the end would come. Brethren, this is a framework that I use to help me to understand prophecy and to help me to be able to teach you in a way that will actually make a difference for you. I do plan to spend some time with Daniel and Revelation and everything that connects with that, but I wanted first to put this foundation in place. And as we study the Word of God, we are seeking the kingdom to come. And this line of God's work, generation by generation, coming through these major markers, is still working. And we are becoming the children of God, as it says in 1 John 3, verses 1 and 2. Let's read that as we close. 1 John 3, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Amazing, isn't it? Therefore the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. There's some promise that's yet to be kept, isn't there? It's not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And God's plan from before time began to give eternal life, that plan is what we're shooting for. That's what we want. And that's what God wants for us. So brethren, I hope this helps you to have a better framework and to put these markers in place and see God's work through all these centuries. And even with the works, the prophecies of Daniel about the images and the beasts, God is still working there. But this is his focus. This is where we will be focusing too. So I hope it helps, and it's great to be with you.